For the ministry of the word this morning, we turn together in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, reading together the first eight verses of Matthew chapter 9. And we'll be looking together or considering together what it means that we call Jesus, or rather that we call God Jesus. We considered what it meant to confess God the Father last week, and this week's Sunday we'll be looking at the articles of the Apostles' Creed dealing with the name Jesus and the name Christ. This morning what it means that we call God, the Son of God, Jesus, meaning Savior. I just want to read that before we read the Word of God and consider that sermon on that this morning. It's found on page 18 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? The answer is because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. And the second question there of this Lord's Day, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? The answer is no. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept their Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Now we turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 9, this account of Jesus healing the paralytic. This is the inspired Word of God. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Thus far God's word this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of a Savior was Jesus? What kind of a Savior was Jesus? Now perhaps you think that's kind of a silly question, maybe a strange question to ask, but really it's not. For the fact is, the word Savior, that term, that expression can mean many different things to people. In the same way, I guess, that salvation can mean and seem like many different things to many different people. I think, for example, of the speeches that were given at the political conventions of both political parties the past 2 weeks. Many of those present, and even many Americans, see their candidate as a savior of sorts. They look to him, their candidate, as a savior who will save America from ruin, who will save themselves from economic ruin, who will create new jobs or provide medical insurance or make America a stronger nation, a more self-sufficient nation. Well, really, things were not so different in Jesus' day, were they? The same distortions existed. Many people looked to Jesus as a savior, but some followed him out of mere curiosity, looking to him, as it were, as a magical savior who would wow them and surprise them and entertain them with these wonderful, amazing signs. Others looked at Jesus as a scholarly savior, as this intellectual savior who came teaching new things, who taught as one having authority other than that of the scribes and Pharisees, far superior to that, these radical new teachings. There were others who looked at Jesus as a political savior. Save us from the government. Save us from the domineering hand of Rome. Free us that we might be a free nation, a free people. Others look to Jesus as a socio-economic savior, champion of the cause of the weak, the poor, the downtrodden. Surely Jesus would lift them up out of their poverty, heal their diseases, and restore their dignity. And when you look at it that way, and when we see the way things are today, I ask you, has much changed over the years? To this day, many people still look to Jesus as a savior of sorts, but for some of those very same distorted reasons. But then there are those who come to Jesus, like this man in our passage. Yes, he's paralyzed. Yes, he came to Jesus for healing, but it was the nature of this healing that he sought that demands our attention. What sets this man apart from all others who came to see Jesus is that very point, why he's there, what he seeks. This man came to Jesus because he believed that Jesus alone could save him. Only Jesus could grant what his soul so desperately needed. Only Jesus could save him because only Jesus could forgive and restore. And I wonder, as we sit here together today, is that your confession? Is that true of you as well? Is this what you believe? Is that your reason for coming to church today and every Sunday and for coming to the Lord's table? Do we worship? Do we serve this Savior, this God, for the right reasons? Have we come to the Lord again today seeking forgiveness, seeking healing, seeking restoration? Well, this morning we're going to take a closer look at this as we look at this passage together under this theme. Jesus demonstrates his divine power and authority to forgive sins. Jesus demonstrates his divine power and authority to forgive sins. He does this in two ways. First, by what he says, and secondly, by what he does. By what he says and by what he does. First, by what he says. Now, you might know this account before us in Matthew is a slightly condensed version of what we read together in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. You boys and girls might remember that story in that passage that's usually talked about in Sunday school class. But Mark and Luke record how Jesus was in Capernaum, and he was there at a house. Perhaps it was house of one of his disciples, we're not sure. But it says that a large crowd had come to see Jesus. And this crowd, boys and girls, if you remember, was so great, the house was so full, that when these men came up carrying their friend on his mat, this paralyzed man, those friends couldn't get through the crowd to lay Jesus, or to lay this man, rather, before Jesus. And so, as you know, they went up on the roof. Usually the place where people sat in the cool of the afternoon, and the roofs were flat in those days, so they went on top of the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof, and there they lowered the man through that roof and placed him before Jesus. And from that point on, the three gospel accounts are pretty much the same. They state that Jesus saw their faith. In other words, he saw the faith in their hearts just as clearly as he saw with his own eyes. Their faith in action as they brought this man to Jesus. I think another interesting detail about this passage is that neither the paralyzed man nor his friends say anything to Jesus. They remain silent in this whole account. And we know it as well that Jesus never asks them what they want, why they're here. He simply sees the need and he takes appropriate action. Let's take a closer look at what Jesus says. First, Jesus encourages this man. He says to this paralytic, to this man lying on a mat, "Take heart," or "Be of good cheer, my son." I think you should know that every time those words are spoken in the New Testament, with but one exception, they're spoken by Jesus Christ. And here Jesus speaks with all the tenderness, with all the compassion, with all the gentleness of a loving shepherd, of the good shepherd, who embraces this little lamb with his kind words, calming whatever fear he might have had, whatever trepidation there might have been, whatever hesitation there might have been, whatever embarrassment, shame, or humiliation he may have felt as he came before his Savior in this state, but also in that way, in a sense, barging in on him, in this way. And I think also we can rightly infer, conclude from these encouraging words, that Jesus is reassuring him that he knows why he has come. He knows what he needs because Jesus knows his condition, his desperate condition. Jesus knows that which he seeks, and he will most certainly grant what he needs. Take heart, be of good cheer, my son. You've come to the right place. You've come to the Good Shepherd who will provide all that you need. And of course, the second part of what Jesus says, the very provocative part, comes next. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. I think we can safely assume that the people gathered there in that house were more than a little shocked and surprised, maybe even confused, that Jesus said these words to him, and at least that Jesus did this in this order. And even we, when we hear that, or rather when we read that, I wonder if we're a bit surprised at what Jesus says. Because I think most of us, if it follows along most of the miracles that Jesus does in the Bible, we find that Jesus would first say what he later says to him: rise, take up your mat, and walk. But that's not what Jesus says first. The first words out of Jesus' mouth are in regards to this man's spiritual condition, in regards to this man's sin. And he promises him that his guilt, the impurities of his soul, have been removed. Your sins are forgiven. Now we know these words offended the teachers of the law, and Luke and Mark say the Pharisees were there as well, equally offended. But they were most certainly not an offense to this paralyzed man. In fact, these words were exactly the words he so desperately wanted and needed to hear. Again, those words were not a surprise to this man. Jesus saw his need and he addressed it. That's the wonderful truth that is often overlooked in this passage. The healing this man sought was not first and foremost for his paralyzed body, but if you could say by parallel, it was for his paralyzed soul, his soul that was in peril. Perhaps we could put it this way: this man didn't come to Jesus seeking a cure for his physical misery, but he came first and foremost seeking a cure for his spiritual misery. He came to Jesus seeking the forgiveness of sins and the riches of life everlasting. Now, some commentators get at this and try to explain this by arguing, again, why did Jesus say this first? Well, it's because he needed forgiveness because people in that day so closely associated sin with sickness. In other words, they believed that there was a connection, sort of a cause and effect, between one's life of sin or one's action of sin and then the disease or the punishment that would follow. When the disciples came upon that blind man, right? Well, who sinned? This man or his parents? In this case, paralysis was the punishment, according to their understanding of that. But again, there's nothing really in our text to suggest this was the case. In fact, I believe that kind of speculation would diminish the faith which this man and his friends demonstrated. Again, it begins with Jesus saw their faith. What does that mean? What does that mean? He saw their faith. That means for this paralyzed man, that he believed Jesus was the very Son of God. Jesus isn't saying, hey, it's a good thing, you know, you cut the hole through the roof and you got it here before me. I'm really excited about your energy and your enthusiasm. No, he says he saw their faith. He saw in the heart, the soul of this man and his friends. It means this man believed the good news which Jesus preached. It means he was obeying Christ's call to repent of his sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek out the Savior for salvation. And now here he is. He's lying before Jesus. And this is a living illustration, isn't it? A living illustration of the helpless sinner in need of life-saving grace that only God can give. Picture this man, his eyes fixed on Jesus, his Savior, the great shepherd of his soul. And he believes in his heart that Jesus can grant what he asks in faith. He knows He trusts, he believes without saying a word that Jesus will forgive his sins. That's the kind of faith we see on display. And you know, that's the kind of faith we're called to exercise and possess and demonstrate today as well. As we come to church, yes, but also as we come to the table of our Lord. We're called to come to the same Savior, knowing, believing, trusting that he has and will continue to forgive all our sins. We're called to come to the table of our Lord in the full confidence and assurance that our Savior has shed his blood to pay the price for our sins. He has removed our guilt. He's satisfied God's wrath that we might be truly free, that we might stand justified before God. Do you believe that, beloved? I think we'd all say, oh yes. How about this question? Do you desire that? Do you desire that? That too might seem like a silly question. We'll assume this is something we desire if we believe it. And yet you think about that during this week again of self-examination. What did we find? At times, often we're so busy with work. We're so busy chasing around with life in general. Maybe so distracted. Or maybe we're led astray again into sin that we didn't take the time to adequately reflect on what is ours in Christ and on our real spiritual need and the blessing of forgiveness. See, this is something we really must think about, but then desire more and more for ourselves, so much so, that even if we were sick or dying, even if we were paralyzed or unable to walk, the thing we treasure, the thing we desire more than anything else, is Christ and the knowledge that in him we are made whole, in him all of our sins are forgiven. So believe it, but then also desire it more and more each day. Jesus demonstrates his power and authority to forgive sins, first by what he says. Secondly, note, by what he does. We know very well that the words that Jesus spoke, these words of hope, these words of great promise to this paralytic, would arouse the anger, the indignation, the hatred of the religious elite, of the religious leaders that were there, the scribes who were the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. And when you think about it, there couldn't have been two more opposite responses or reactions to what we see here. No doubt this paralyzed man was filled with unspeakable joy and relief. No doubt he was praising God in his soul. You might say leaping for joy inside. And perhaps we can imagine his eyes filling with tears and his heart thanking God, embracing Jesus as his Savior. And now, in a sense, on the other side of the room, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they're not leaping for joy. They're stomping their feet in anger. They're not relieved. They're offended by what Jesus said. In their hearts, they're not praising God. They're filled with rage and hatred, indignation, maybe jealousy. Certainly their minds and hearts are filled with evil thoughts. And they accuse Jesus of blasphemy in their hearts and minds, of doing something, of promising something, in this case, that only God could do, that only God has the divine prerogative to do in terms of forgiving sins. Now, in a sense, the teachers of the law were correct in that no man can lay claim to what only God can do. And yet, when you think about that, isn't this what the priest did? Isn't this what the very priest did when they would take that sacrifice on the altar? And they would pour out the blood, and they would sprinkle that blood on the people. Didn't they also pronounce, in a sense, forgiveness upon the people? Oh, yes, they were ordained for that. Well, precisely so. And isn't this also something that Israel looked forward to as the Messiah would come? That he would be the one coming? That he would do these wonderful works, healing, saving, making lame to walk, the lame to walk, the blind to see? Wasn't he also the one who would forgive sins? Read Isaiah 40, the opening verse. I tell her that her sins are forgiven. So they were to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. So consider that in this context. Now with that in mind, and you hear what's said, there are really only two possibilities. Only two possible options to explain what Jesus said. Either Jesus is who he claims to be, he is the divine Son of God, in which case he wouldn't be guilty of blaspheming, but working well within his ordination as the Messiah, as God, or else he's a fraud, isn't he? He's a hoax. He's pretending to be something he's not, and then he'd be guilty as charged. Well, obviously we know which option the teachers of the law and the Pharisees chose. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Christ, and so their hearts and their minds are filled with wicked thoughts. And so being the divine Son of God that he is, it says Jesus knew what they were thinking. They knew what they were saying in their own hearts. And in fact, the Greek word for knowing in some manuscripts is actually a form of the word to see. And boys and girls, that tells us something beautiful again about the power of Jesus Christ as God, that Jesus could look inside a man, a woman, a child, and see what he was thinking and see what was going on in his heart and in his mind. Jesus literally saw what they were thinking. And really, this is another way Jesus showed that he was God. Sometimes we think of this passage only having two miraculous works, right? He forgave sins, which again is a power of God that only God can do. He later on healed him, but really here's a third, that he saw what they were thinking, demonstrating again, amidst all these miracles going on at this point in Matthew, demonstrating again who he is as the divine Son of God. No less a miracle, no less a proof that he was God. And Jesus exposes their evil thoughts to their own shame. Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? What a moment. Think about what a scary moment that must have been. Wondering, did I say that? Did you say something? Boy, I was just thinking that. Yes, Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking, and he made it clear. And what's really interesting about this passage is the way Jesus responds to their evil thoughts. He answers them, even though they didn't say anything, but only thought it, by putting them on the spot. I think this is a riddle of sorts that he puts before them, saying, which is easier? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk? Before I comment further on this, I wonder, what do you think? You read that. You heard me read that. Which one do you think is easier to say? Well, I guess on the one hand, we can reason. It would be easier to say your sins are forgiven if we consider the fact that in this way, no bystander could really prove one way or another whether that really came true, what Jesus said really took place. Whereas, boys and girls, if you say to someone who's sick, well, get well right now, and it doesn't happen, or in this case, to a paralytic, get up and walk, and he doesn't get up, well, that would be kind of embarrassing. It would show right there on the spot whether Jesus had the power to do that or not. So that's one possible explanation. But there's another possibility. It could be that Jesus was suggesting that neither was easy to say. Both from the perspective of man, that's what they thought Jesus was, both were equally difficult, both were equally impossible. Because forgiveness and healing both require what? They both require the power of omnipotent God, the power of God above to do this. So I believe this is a very strong possibility. But notice, I use words like possibility and maybe because, well, Jesus makes no pronouncement, does he? No, he just throws it out there as a question and he lets them ponder the possibilities. But he does answer in one sense. On the heels of this riddle, Jesus does something which actually demonstrates and proves that yes, he can and does do both things. Boys and girls, Jesus had already forgiven this man all of his sins. And in a sense, his friends could carry him away, and that would be sufficient. Right. But what else would Jesus do for him? Now he's going to heal him. He's going to cure his paralysis so that he could take up his mat and walk away. And sure enough, if you look at the ends of verse 6 and verse 7 there, Jesus commands the paralyzed man, very simply, no real flash, no real fanfare. He says, get up, take your mat, and go home. That's it. And that is exactly what the man did. His limp legs were instantly strengthened, as if he had been only asleep perhaps, and perhaps for the first time in this man's life, he could walk. Think of that. He came to Jesus on a mat, which I've hinted at already is really a picture of complete and utter helplessness and weakness. But one encounter with Jesus Christ, one encounter with the all-merciful, all-gracious Son of God, and this man who was dead in his sins as well as dead in his body was made alive again, changed, transformed, filled with God's grace and glory forevermore. He went home not just a new man, but a renewed man, a saved man, a child of God. And verse 6 tells us, Jesus did this. Why? The purpose statement, so that the people, so that the crowd, so that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, so that the onlookers in that day and in our day, in other words, you and I, we might know that Jesus is God, that his word is true, that there would be no shadow of a doubt that he has divine power and authority on earth to forgive sins. So which is easier to say? Well, Jesus answered that with his actions, you could say. When the crowd thought, this is sort of the twist and the irony of this whole thing, when the crowd thought Jesus was going to miraculously heal this man, well, Jesus instead forgave his sins. And then when Jesus tells the crowd, I'm going to prove my authority to forgive sins, he turns around and heals the man. And why did Jesus do things in this way? I said a moment ago, both these miraculous signs, as well as his ability to read the thoughts of the people, reveal that divine authority and power as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And beyond that, we see Jesus here not just removing the symptoms of misery, but he removes the root and the source and the cause of misery. The disease, yes, but the sin also, the curse of sin in this man's life. We asked at the beginning of the sermon, what kind of Savior is Jesus? Well, he's the Savior sent by God to fulfill his word, to fulfill God's promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made by the psalmist in Psalm 103 as he praises the Lord. He blesses the Lord who does what? Who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases. Jesus is the Savior whose sacrificial work on the cross removed from us all of our sin and shame, but he's also the Savior whose sacrificial work guarantees us a new life, a transformed life, a life free from the power and curse of sin. And in the end, Jesus guarantees a life lived in the glorious presence of God, where we experience unending joy, unending bliss, and where we will once and for all be set free from sin's curse. No longer any sickness or death, sorrow or suffering, crying or pain. Jesus has saved us. And by the power of his transforming grace, he's made us new, and he makes all things new. No one else, as the Catechism rightly says, can claim that. No other Savior can save us from sin and make us right with God and secure a heavenly home for us. And what do we say in response to this? If you look at verse 9, it says, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. They praised God who had given such authority to men. I'd say that's a pretty good place to start. Today, our heart should be filled with joy, with awe, with praise, as we celebrate before us what Christ has done, sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, giving his Son the power and authority to forgive sins, having Christ go to the cross to secure that forgiveness. Not just to make forgiveness possible, but to seal it, to guarantee it, so that even as we eat this bread and drink the wine, we are reminded, we are assured that what Jesus did, he really did for me personally and fully. To be reminded that Jesus died to forgive my sins, to heal my paralyzed soul, to give me new life. That's the good news that should fill our hearts with joy and praise and awe. And as a result, that sense of awe and joy should motivate us to live each day for the glory of God, for the honor of Christ. And each day, Christ calls us to rise, to get up, to walk in his strength, in his grace, to no longer lie paralyzed, to no longer be held captive by the power of sin, but to live holy and free lives, following his will, obeying his word. Amen. As we transition now to the table of our Lord,